For those of you who don't know me, my name is David Schecksnyder. I'm the pastoral intern at Calvin Orthodox Presbyterian Church up in Phoenix. I bring the greetings of that church. We do pray for your church on Wednesday nights. I hope you know that we love and cherish you as our brothers and sisters in Christ. Please join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you and we praise you for your goodness and kindness to your people. While we were all still sinners, you saved us, you loved us, you died for us. Because of what you've done, you've called us here this morning to worship you and glorify you. Lord, we pray that this time is glorifying to you, that our hearts and minds are set on Christ and his truth, that your glory is lifted up among our hearts, that all the distractions of this world would fade away in the light of your truth and your glorious grace. We pray for all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen. All right, as I was considering what to preach on this morning, I was actually in the middle of reading a children's book to my son. It's one of my favorite books. It's called The Once and Future King. I don't know if any of you are familiar with it. A very long time ago, Disney made a movie about it called The Sword in the Stone, which is actually, okay, so everyone knows the Disney movie. That's fine. It's a very good book. You should read it. The beginning of it is called The Sword in the Stone, and it's the story of young King Arthur being trained by Merlin how to be a king. He knows he's going to be the king, and the question is, what kind of king is he going to be? In order to teach him, Merlin turns him into many types of animals. Like I said, it's a kid's book. So he becomes a swan, he becomes an ant, and the pinnacle of the story is he actually becomes a fish. And he's swimming around in a river, and he comes across a pike. Now, I was born and raised in Arizona. I don't think we have any pike. No, it's not a native fish. Much more common back in Europe, they are giant, mammoth fish. They eat all of the other fish. So this pike is the king of the fish. And Arthur asks him what makes a good king. I wouldn't think to ask a pike what makes a good king, but again, this is a children's story. This is what the pike says to Arthur. He says, "Power is of the mind, but a mind is not enough. Power of the body. True power decides everything in the end, and therefore only might makes right." It's a really common idea in human history that might makes right, that he who is most powerful gets to decide what's true and what's good. And actually, the idea of what makes right, of who's in power, of who's the king, is a struggle that's kind of central to us as mankind. We're always trying to find leaders. We're following them for good and for evil. That's also a story that's very much at the heart of Scripture. It's a common theme through Scripture as Israel looks for a king to lead them. So that's what we're going to examine today. We're going to examine the kingship of Scripture. And we're going to look at three things. And I am a slave to alliteration, so this will happen a lot today. I apologize in advance if you do not like alliteration. We're going to look at, we're going to look at why we need a king. We're going to look at what kind of king we need, and we're going to look at who that king is. So we're going to look at why, what, and who. So first, why do we need a king? Certainly as Americans, we don't like kings naturally. That's kind of how we got started, was getting rid of a king. So here I am telling you today that you need a king, and I ought to tell you why that's true, why we need a king. Well, to start, we're actually going to go back to the very beginning. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is after the fall. Adam and Eve have disobeyed God. They have fallen. They have eaten the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they're about to be cast out of the garden. But before the two, God gives them this promise, specifically in speaking to the serpent. Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is what theologians call the proto-evangelion. It's a fancy word. What it means is first gospel. This is the first offer of the gospel in the Scriptures. God is promising to the woman, you will have an offspring. One day you will have a son, and he will finally crush the serpent underneath his foot. God is promising Messiah. God is promising a king, because we need a king to defeat the serpent. So the king needs to do three things for God's people. He needs to defeat the serpent. He needs to direct the people, and he needs to defend the people. And there's your alliteration. The king needs to defeat, direct, and defend. So here the serpent is the son, the king, is promised to defeat the serpent once and for all. We actually see this theme of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent throughout the rest of the Old Testament. You see it right away, actually. What happens right after this is the story of Cain and Abel. And actually what we see is Cain, who is of the seed of the serpent, kill Abel, who's the promised seed of the woman. He's the seed of the serpent is trying to snuff out the promised seed of the woman. Now, this doesn't work. God gives Seth to replace Abel, but it continues to be a theme throughout Scripture. We see this in Egypt. The seed of the woman has grown strong and mighty. The Israelites have multiplied. They've become great in Egypt. And we know from Scripture that Pharaoh is a servant of Satan. So what does the seed of the serpent do in Egypt? He orders the murder of every firstborn son of the seed of the woman. Yet again, we see the seed of the serpent trying to snuff out the seed of the woman. This continues throughout all of Scripture. It's a dominant scriptural theme. It also comes up in two books of the Bible that seem to be a little bit out of place, specifically the books of Ruth and Esther. Ruth is set in between Judges, where there's Samson and Gideon and murder and all these crazy things happening. And then following it is Samuel, where we have Goliath and Saul and David and battles. And then there's just this book of Ruth, which is the story of this woman who goes to a town and meets a man and they fall in love. But of course, that's not all that's going on in Ruth. And what's interesting in Ruth is actually the way that it ends. After Boaz redeems Ruth, after they're united, it actually ends in a genealogy. The book of Ruth is about the seed of the woman. It says that Ruth becomes the great-grandmother to David, the king of all Israel. Even though she's a Moabite, she's not a Hebrew racially. Because she's a woman of faith, God includes her and draws the seed of the woman from Ruth. That's why Boaz's redemption of her is so important. God even admits the terrible things that are happening in Israel in the time of the judges. God is preserving the seed of the woman and the line of the Messiah through Ruth and through Boaz. This also happens in the book of Esther. As some of you know, the book of Esther doesn't even mention the name of God directly. This led to Martin Luther asking if maybe we ought to take it out of the Bible altogether. Now, Martin Luther was wrong about a couple things. This was one of them. The book of Esther belongs in the Bible. But sometimes it can be hard to understand where it's going. But again, if we pay careful attention, the book of Esther is about the seed of the serpent trying to get rid of the seed of the woman. Haman is known as an Amalekite. Now, that's actually important because in Samuel, we know that Saul was told to destroy all the Amalekites, and he doesn't do it. He allows some of them to live, these evil people who have been attacking the people of God. And tradition holds that Haman is actually a direct descendant of the king of the Amalekites. The seed of the serpent has continued, and what does Haman try to do but kill all of the Jews? To snuff out the seed of the woman so that the promised king can't come. And that's why Esther really is important, because it's this amazing story of God preserving his promise to his people, right? That the Messiah will come, the king will come, even though throughout all of the Old Testament, the seed of the serpent is trying to snuff out the seed of the woman. So that's a really important theme, that there's a king who's going to defeat Satan. He's going to finally be this promised son who will snuff out the seed of the serpent once and for all. So that's why we need a king. None of us can do that. Moses doesn't do it. David doesn't do it. Solomon doesn't do it. We need a king to finally fulfill this promise. So we need a king, like we said, to defeat Satan. We also need a king to direct God's people, defeat and direct. Now, we mentioned Judges earlier. There's something really unique inside the book of Judges. There's a saying that's actually repeated 7 times inside the book. And the saying goes like this: in those times, there was no king in Israel, and all the people did what was right in their own eyes. And every time the saying is repeated, a new cycle begins, where the people of Israel, the people of God, fall away from worship. They fall into worse and worse sin, and God has to raise up a judge to deliver them. What the book of Judges is laying out really clearly for us is that the people of God need a king to direct them, and otherwise we fall into sin. We fall into false worship. We fall into all sorts of evil. We know this is true from the very beginning, right? After Adam and Eve were expelled, the sad story of humanity is a fall into sin and destruction. so great and so terrible that God wipes out all of humanity because there's no one to lead them in righteousness except for Noah. And so everyone is removed from the earth except for Noah. We know this is also the story of the last kings of Israel and Judah, men who were greatly wicked, and Israel followed them in their wickedness until the point where God had to remove them from the land that was promised to them as discipline. So clearly, Scripture says we need a promised king to defeat the seed of the serpent. We need a king to direct us. And the third thing we need a king for is to defend us. Direct, defeat, and defend. Because as God's people, we can't fight our own battles. It's very common, and I've certainly fallen this into my own trap in teaching Sunday schools, but it's very common to look at the heroes of the Old Testament, and the lesson we take from those stories is to make ourselves the hero. Right? So there's a very common type of sermon known as a dare to be a Daniel, where we suggest that you need to be Daniel, you're in a godless country, and sometimes you need to be Daniel and stand firm. Now that's independently true. Daniel was good. Be like Daniel, that's great. But of course, that's not the point of the story. We are not the heroes of our faith. If you're here worshiping this morning, you know that to be true. When we read the Old Testament, we are meant to identify with the people of God because that's who we are. We are the Israelites. We're the ones who are cowering in the face of Goliath. And we need a king to defeat Goliath for us. We are not David. We do not need to pick up our stones. I don't even know how to work a sling. I'm not terribly coordinated. We do not need to pick up our stones. We need a king to defeat our enemies, to win our battles for us. And we see that throughout Scripture when God's people are afflicted. God raises up men to lead them. Moses had many of the roles of a king. He defended God's people. Abraham defended God's people mightily against other kings. Joshua raised up armies to defend God's people. The judges were raised up to defend God's people. We need a king to fight our battle for us. We need a king to defend us. So, if I've convinced you that we need a king, and I hope I have, we need a king to defeat, direct, and defend for us, the real question then becomes, what kind of king do we need? That's why we read from Deuteronomy this morning. Now, this is interesting because there is an apparent contradiction between this verse and 1 Samuel chapter 8. Many of you might be familiar with the story of the people of Israel coming to the prophet Samuel and asking him in 1 Samuel chapter 8 for a king. They tell him that Samuel is old, which seems perhaps unnecessarily mean, but it's true. He is old, and his sons are not good and godly men, so they can't lead him. So they say, we need a king like the nations around us. And Samuel says, you don't want a king. You don't want a king. A king will make wars. He will take your sons to battle and they will die. He will take your daughters to be his servants. He will take your land. He will take your money, and great sorrow will come upon you. The people say, no, we want a king. And God tells them, give them what they want. And there's a small lesson in this. God often disciplines us by giving us what we ask for. So it was with the Israelites. They wanted a king like the other nations, and God says, give it to them. And they get Saul. Now, this is the nature of this verse. This is why there is no contradiction. This is why Deuteronomy 17 is so important. Because God gives them the kind of king they should have. He describes to them in specific detail what kind of king needs to lead them. If you notice in Deuteronomy 17, the passage that Brother Chris read, there are three things he says, and this is the last alliteration for the day. He says your king needs to be your brother. Right? He can't be a foreigner. He can't be turned aside by other nations and other gods. He needs to be your brother. He also says the king can't be enraptured with great horses or with great wealth or with great wives, right? He needs to be, and forgive the alliteration, he needs to be basic. He needs to be base. He's base. There's nothing in him that has great wealth or anything to esteem him by. And last, it says he needs to be a person of the book. So two of those are in the verse. I only added one alliteration, so you can forgive me. He needs to be our brother. He needs to be base. He needs to be lowly. And he needs to be a man of the book. Those are the three things a king needs to be. And Saul is none of them. And this is the point of Saul very much in Scripture, is Saul serves as a contrast to the man after God's own heart, David. So let's look at those three things a king needs to be and see how they're different in Saul and in David. First, he needs to be our brother. Now, we know that Saul is a Hebrew, but what's unique about Saul's story is how his head gets turned by other nations and by other gods. Specifically, we see this in 1 Samuel chapter 15, which we've mentioned before when Saul is sent to destroy the Amalekites. This is 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 9. Saul did defeat the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fattened calves, and all that was good, and would not destroy them. At the first opportunity, the first time Saul comes into contact with another nation, with their wealth, with their gods, Saul betrays Yahweh. His head is turned. He is no longer an Israelite's Israelite. He is no longer one of the people. He has now joined himself partly to this foreign king. Saul is not a good brother to the Israelites. Contrast this to David when he speaks to the Lord in 2 Samuel verse 7, starting in verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant. Because of your promise, according to your own heart, you have brought all of this greatness to make your servant known." And listen to this, verse 22. "Therefore, you are great, and there is none who is like you. There is no God beside you, and according to all we have heard and seen." David was radically devoted to Yahweh. We know that he sinned greatly, and we'll get to that. But David's head was not turned from the house of Israel. David was truly a brother, whereas Saul was not a brother. He was not an Israelite. Second, we know that the king has to be simple. He has to be base. He can't be enraptured with wealth, with prestige, with looks, with fame. Well, look at 1 Samuel 9. This is when Saul comes on the scene. This is who Israel chooses. This is why Samuel tells them that they're making a mistake. "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Epiath, a Benjamite, a man of exceeding wealth." So God tells him in Deuteronomy, don't go find a man who has a lot of gold and silver. And they go, let's go find the richest man in all of Israel. Saul comes from exceeding wealth. It says, and he had a son whose name was Saul, and he was a handsome young man. Again, not what you're looking for in a king, but that's who the Israelites choose. He's wealthy, he's healthy. "There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than Saul. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." They're called to find a basic and humble servant, not concerned with wealth. They go find the tallest, most attractive, and most wealthy man in all of Israel. Saul is not a brother. Saul is not base or lowly. But David is. David was a humble shepherd who spent his time in the fields guarding sheep. David was exceedingly willing to make himself lowly in front of God. We know the story of David dancing in front of the ark in the procession, and his wife rebukes him and says, "You're being debased. You are being brought down to a base level. You're embarrassing yourself. You're not being high and mighty and haughty." And David says in 2 Samuel chapter 6, "It was before the Lord who chose me. He chose me above your father and his house to appoint me as prince over Israel. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself more contemptible to this. And I will be abased in front of your eyes. But in front of all the others, by God, I shall be held in high honor." David was exceedingly willing to be lowly, to be debased, to be based in front of the Lord. Lastly, a king has to be a man of the book. Deuteronomy says he shall write down the book and keep it in front of him that he may rule by it. I think the greatest way we can often determine how much we value the Bible is not how it goes in good times, but how we fare in difficult times. We see how we value the Bible perhaps most specifically when we're being rebuked by it. That's when we really find how much we value its words, when it's challenging us. So let's look at how Saul handles being challenged by the Bible. He doesn't destroy the Amalekites. Samuel comes to him and says, "You've sinned in front of the Lord. You've broken his commandments. You've broken Deuteronomy 17. You're going to be removed as king. You're terrible." And Saul's repentance in 1 Samuel 15, "I'm sorry. Can I please be king still?" That's my paraphrase, but you can look at 1 Samuel 15, 28-30. I have sinned, yet please honor me now before the elders that I may return. Saul isn't repentant. Saul got caught. There's a big difference. And when he has a chance to repent, all Saul cares about is being restored as king of Israel. Now contrast that with David's response in 2 Samuel. Nathan tells that story. There's a man, and he's taken his neighbor's sheep. And David says, we should kill that guy. And then Nathan says, thou art the man. David's response is, I have sinned greatly against the Lord. Full stop. And we read in Psalm 51, which is David's song after being rebuked after the sin. He says, against you and you alone have I sinned. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and alone I have sinned, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. David holds the law as higher than himself, and when he's rebuked, he's obedient to it. It's an amazing symbol of repentance. And we see that David really is a king who lives by the book. And we actually see this of the few other kings of Israel who rule well. Unfortunately, we see Solomon. Solomon is perhaps most famous for his story with the child. I would say after that, he's famous for having hundreds and hundreds of wives, for having hundreds and hundreds of horses, for being exceedingly wealthy, for being everything Deuteronomy says a king shouldn't be. There are really only two more kings in Israel who are deserving of great acclaim. It's Josiah and Hezekiah. And what's the unique tie that binds between these good kings? They're men of the book. Josiah's father has removed the Bible from Israel. He's a wicked man. Josiah orders, because he's a godly young ruler, the temple to be restored. When he does so, they find the Bible. For the first time in generations, they have the word of God. Probably actually the law, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, is what's read to him. And if you've read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you know what it sounds like. It sounds like you've sinned mightily before the Lord and you have a big problem. What's Josiah's response? Well, most people's response. I didn't have this book. It was my dad's fault. That's a pretty common response. It's my parents' fault. It's somebody else's fault. It's not my fault. That's not Josiah's response. Josiah's response is, like David's, we have sinned greatly against the Lord. And he directs the prophet, go inquire of the Lord how we might be forgiven of our sins. The good kings are kings of the book. And that's the contrast that Saul provides. So we know what a good king is. And basically what we found, a good king is David. David was a good king. So it's the issue settled, right? Like, we have our good king. It was King David. We'll teach that story in our Sunday school classes and we'll move on. Of course, that's not the end of the story. We've examined why we need a king and what kind of king we should have, but we still haven't settled who our king is. Because David, even in his day, knew that a better king had to come. Actually, David promised this to David, and it was the result of David's great praise. The song that David sings to God of praise is when God promises a better king than him. 2 Samuel, it's a beautiful promise. It's the Davidic covenant. God says this to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, which is to say when he's dead, I will raise up an offspring after you. He will come from your house, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be my son. Furthermore, the book of Hebrews makes it clear that all of the old stories in the old scriptures were pointing forward to Christ. It says specifically in Hebrews that all these things are but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of this reality. Our reality is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the king who was promised to David. He's the king that Deuteronomy 17 promises. We said that a king has to be our brother. He has to be base and lowly. And he has to be a man of the book. What does Hebrews 2 say about Jesus? We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of his death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting that he, for whom and by all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he sanctifies those who are sanctified and all have one source, is what Hebrews says. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Christ is our true brother. He is the one that Deuteronomy prescribes. He is the one who was sent to crush the serpent. He is the one who sent to defeat the serpent. We mentioned that earlier. And this is Hebrews. It goes on now, jumping a couple verses to verse 14, Hebrews 2, talking about Jesus being our brother. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is Satan, and deliver all those through who fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but his brothers, the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest and the servant of God. These things are intricately connected, and that's what makes Scripture so beautiful. The one who was promised to defeat the seed of the serpent is the brother that we need as our king in Deuteronomy. And Hebrews lays that out. Because he's our brother, because he took on our flesh, he is the only one who can defeat Satan. He is the seed of the woman, and he's our brother. We also said Jesus has to be base. He has to be simple. I'm sure you all well know Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. It is the lowly and base servant, the most base servant, who is the king that was promised us. And Isaiah goes on to say, Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul, we shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous. Because we have a base king, we have a king who can direct us. It is the king who was brought low and lowly who can truly lead us in our humanity. Hebrews 4 picks us up, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace in our time of need. We needed a low king to lead us. We now have a king who sympathizes with our weaknesses perfectly, and yet is also perfectly able to lead us and never fall into the sins of our fathers. Because Jesus is our brother, he can defeat Satan. Because Jesus is based and lowly, he can direct us. Because Jesus is the book. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything that was made. He is the book. If you want a king who knows the book, who better than the author of the Word himself, Jesus Christ? And if we want to have victory, if we want to be defended against the powers of darkness, then he's the one to do it. It continues in verse 4, in him is life, and the life is the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. Our greatest defense is the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King who can truly shelter and protect us, not just from our worldly enemies, but from the prince and the powers of darkness that threaten our very soul. At the end of The Once and Future King, Arthur is an older man now. A book that starts very light and fun as a children's book gets sad because the story of Arthur is sad. And as king, he's having a debate between his two mentors. Merlin and a knight named Sir Bors are debating what kind of king Arthur should be. And Sir Bors, not a great name independently, but also not a good man in the story, argues the same argument that Arthur heard from the pike. Might makes right. Arthur, you're king. You're mighty. You have soldiers. Do what you think is right. And Merlin responds, and because Merlin in the story is magical and fantastical, he has a knowledge of all of human history, and he tells a story that there was once an Austrian who also thought that he could remake the world in his own image. And then he contrasts that Austrian with a Nazarene, who was also king, but did not come in power and victory and conflict. And he goes on to say that this Jesus never directed his followers to overthrow Pilate, to burn down the temple, and to take the world with great force. And that's really the heart of the conflict, right? We know that's what the Jews were looking for, was a mighty warrior king, because they wanted what we should realize are actually reasonable things. Roman rule was terrible. The Romans would end up going into the temple of the Most High God and profaning it, putting statues of false gods and creating terrible sins in this temple. Being under their rule was terrible. Of course they wanted to be delivered. But what even a children's book and the Once and Future King gets is that our king is better than that. And that has to affect how we live. So if Jesus is the king who was promised, if we know why we need a king, what kind of king we need, and why Jesus is that king, then how is that going to affect our life? Well, it's going to affect our life in two ways in closing. First, it's going to change the way that we worship. Galatians, the book of Galatians makes it clear that we are not our own, but that we were bought with a price, and that we belong body and soul to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he's our king, and this is what kings get to do, kings get to tell us how we ought to act. It's good to be the king. They get to tell us how we ought to act and how we ought to behave. And one of the most important ways is the king tells us how we ought to worship him. It can be a great temptation to worship God according to our own wisdom. We want to please God, and we come up with our own ways to do that. But if he is the king, then he's the one who gets to decide how he's worshipped. Now, I'm just recently out of seminary, so I lean heavily on the wisdom of men who are much smarter than me. And my favorite professor, my pastoral ministry professor, said, every sermon has only one or two applications. Either you're rebuking someone or you're encouraging someone else. Now, the good news is I do not have the boldness to drive an hour and a half down the freeway just to rebuke all of you. But the good news is I don't believe I have reason to rebuke you. I have reason to encourage you, because the worship that you offer your king is a sweet-smelling aroma in front of him, because it's done in spirit and in truth. And we can have a temptation, and my church, Calvin OPC, is not a great deal large, and Reformed churches do not tend to be. And it can be hard for us when we see the world we're in, and we can see churches or even just assemblies of great numbers with great flash, with great light, with great fanciness, and we can be discouraged. But we know in the scriptures that the Lord does not delight in the cattle of a thousand hills. What God desires is a contrite spirit, a broken heart, true faith, and humility in front of him. God hates false worship that is not brought for his glory. Hear the word of God in Isaiah as he rebukes his people. Not you here today, but it's good for us to hear all the same. Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required you to trample my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Your incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons and your Sabbaths, the calling of convocations, I cannot endure the iniquity. And your solemn assemblies, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. This is a promise to the Lord, to all those who worship in spirit and truth. All of these rebukes were to a church that was inventing new ways to worship. They were making worship about themselves. My encouragement to you this morning, though you may be small, right worship is the exact sacrifice your king wants. He delights in it more than he delights in all of the man-made sacrifices that humans have invented him. It is a blessing to him, and his promise to you is this: although your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. And though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool. God delights in worship, even when it is small and difficult. God loves it, because it's offered in spirit and truth and humility to the King that we worship. Please take encouragement that your God loves you, that he's pleased with your worship, and that all of these good things are good for a king who deserves them. C.S. Lewis has a famous quote where he said, "Our problem is not that we want too much, it's that we settle for too little." Jesus is worthy of all the difficult things we do for him, including sometimes Sunday morning worship, including prayer meetings, including women's ministry and men's ministry. All the things that we do that are difficult during the week are pleasing to God because they're offered humbly to him as king. So it should change the way we worship. The last thing I'll leave you with, if Christ is our king, it has to change the way that we live and we love. The great and consistent sin of Israel, and there are so many. There is adultery, there's lying, there's theft, there's injustice. But the greatest sin that Israel commits is worshiping other gods. That's why the first commandment is, "I am the Lord your God, and you will not have other gods before me." The great difficulty of living in this world is that we live in a world of many gods. We live in a world of many cultures, all of whom are trying and trying their hardest to pull you away from your King, Jesus. And so when we live in this world, we have to live as servants of King Jesus. My professor also had an illustration that I will steal. We are ambassadors of Christ. But what that means is that we don't belong here. It's easy to think ourselves of ambassadors as Christ when we share the gospel, when we tell people. But the truth is, this is not our home. This is actually why, in times past, the church was considered holy ground. Not originally because this land is somehow more important, but because it's an embassy of the King Jesus Christ. And as you know, an embassy is actually sovereign land. If you go to Washington, D.C., and you're on the British embassy, that land is not America. That land is actually the United Kingdom. That land right there. Our police officers can't go on it. Our soldiers can't go on it because that little building is not part of America. Well, if we're ambassadors of Christ, then we realize that our lives don't belong to this world. We are a walking embassy, and we belong wholly to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can't allow ourselves to be distracted, which is so difficult. This is an encouragement, again, not a rebuke. But it's worth every morning, as John Owen said, to wake up every morning and to mortify our sin and to commit ourselves that day of serving our King. Lastly, because we know he's coming again. And that's the source of every good hope that we have, that the King who's called us to this difficult service, who's called us to worship, is actually coming back, and he'll set all things right. To that we say, "Maranatha, Lord, quickly, quickly return according to your grace, because we long to see you and worship you and be with our King forever." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge, we do not deny, but we confess that you are King. You are the Christ. Jesus, you are the seed of the woman that was promised, and Lord, you did crush the serpent under your foot when you died for us. Lord, we confess that you are our brother, clothed in frail flesh, but still God, able to truly direct us and defend us. Lord, we pray for your grace, that our hearts would be won truly to you, that we would be soldiers of your kingdom, that every morning and every night we would think on how we might serve our King Jesus. Even, Lord, as we pray for your imminent return, please, Lord, according to your grace and your will, do not tarry. According to your kindness, come back. Take your people with you until that day. Strengthen us in your spirit. Make us follow after your lead, because we confess, Lord, that when we seek after you, it's not that we're giving up anything good, but that we're finding everything that is truly good. We ask for all these things in your holy name. Amen.